Well, bless you, beautiful hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to share a little bit with you this morning on forgiveness as a return to joy. We've looked at different words that are translated, forgive, forgiveness, and all in that category. Remember, the first Greek word was aphemi, which means to be acquitted and treated as innocent. Then we took a look at apoluo, which means to be loosed away, all the way to the point where you're no longer associated with the offense. And then today we want to look at this word charizomai, which is also translated forgive, forgiven, forgiveness. It means to graciously forgive. Graciously remit, and it also has within the framework of those words and in the family of those words that would be translated and associated with charizomai, it really means a restoration of joy or joy springing forth from it. So I thought we'd start off today by looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, we'll really look at 2 Corinthians, but 1 and 2 Corinthians are what we consider reproof epistles, where people have gotten off. And the church in Corinth had gotten out of bounds and off on the gift of Holy Spirit, the nine manifestations, how they're to be utilized in the church. It doesn't say that they were mistaken in other areas of the manifestations, but what he's addressing in Corinthians is regarding the church and operation and the fellowships and so forth. But I'm sure that they were off in a lot of other places, because as you read it, you sort of see the whole picture there where they were off in their manifestations of revelation and discerning spirits and other categories, which he had to handle with them. But the church in Corinth had gotten out of bounds. They missed out on the manifestation and the gift, and how it's to be properly used in the church is more specifically where it's addressed. And it led the church to the place where they were sort of brokenhearted over this, because there was a lot of competitions going on. They failed to recognize and really missed the mark on authority. As you read it through, you'll see some of that is addressed. But they had gotten out of bounds. They had gotten out of bounds on communion and other areas of God's grace, its purpose, its benefit, and the meaning of the grace of God. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us, in verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God, how?
In vain.
Right. We're to have an understanding of how the grace of God is to function. The grace of God, and you may have heard this, but the grace of God is not licensed to sin. The grace of God is so we can live according to the word, so that we can live with power, ability, so that we can bring deliverance, so that we can bring healing in situations, and that the people can have great joy. I'd like to go back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and we'll sort of pick it up in verse 14, where it says, for the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. A lot of times situations that go on and people say, well, that's grace. The grace is so that we can live the love of Christ. And it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Will you be forgiven every time you sin? Every time you ask for it? Absolutely. Every time you request it, every time you need it, you will be given grace. That is the love of Christ. Why, you know, won't the love of Christ then inspire you to want to live the word, to want to do the word, and say, that's grace? To really, if God is so loving, And God is so kind, as Jesus Christ told us, God is light and in him is no darkness. He illustrated that. He illustrated God's love for people, how he never treated them as willful sinners, how he healed their broken bodies and never said, now you need to go to our church and you need to be here every day at such and such time, or you have to do this or you have to do that. He was willing and so loving to heal their broken bodies. You would think that that would inspire somebody to say, if God can be that loving to me, I want to be loving back to him. I think of a lovely lady that was with us in one of the states where we served. And she had gone into the hospital. And this was when I first began witnessing to the family and so forth. And she had gone into the hospital, and I had gotten off work, I think, like 11 o'clock. And by midnight, I got to the hospital where she was just laying there in bed. And, you know, some of the family was around, and I prayed for her and things like that. And she got out of the hospital, and the next time we had a fellowship, she was there. And she told her daughter, if he would come and see me in the hospital, how could I not see him at his fellowship? Mm-hmm. You know, the love of Christ just constrained her. Well, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and what?
Rose again.
Sure. That's the perfect illustration. If Jesus Christ could be so loving, so kind that he would lay down his life for us, why would we not want to live our lives for him? Do we have grace? Do we have forgiveness? Absolutely. It abounds. But let's utilize that grace and let's utilize that forgiveness so that we may serve him and magnify him. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There is always a fresh start with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is always a fresh start with God. There's always an opportunity to restart. It's really something. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation to bring other people back to God, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, how will we reconcile men and women if we are not constrained by the love of God to live the word and live what he has accomplished for us? See? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the word righteousness is literally a sin offering. But we describe righteousness as how to live rightly. Then verse 6, because there weren't chapters in these letters when Paul wrote them. Then it says, we then as workers together with God beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God, how?
In vain.
See how it all comes to that? We don't want to live that grace of God in vain. And really, the Corinthians didn't want to either. But Paul was there to help them and to work with them. It says, going further, for he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings. How? This is, you know, the scriptures tell us there's going to be tribulation. There are people who are not going to accept the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to believe the light. But even though we're being acted upon, we may even be thrown into prison. You may wind up getting some a whipping, so to speak, and different things. But by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, the gift, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. God has fully equipped us to not only endure situations when they go wrong, but to prosper and advance even in those situations. So there were problems with the church, and so Paul writes letters to the church to help them. Let's go to chapter 7. And, you know, they had a lot of situations, a lot of difficult situations. One of the spotlights is on a particular person who even had a relationship with his father's wife. I don't know if that means his mother, could easily said his mother, but it happens to say his father's wife, which, you know, that still would be, you know, a little disconcerting, I would imagine. And, you know, there was just lots of problems within the church. But it tells us that in chapter 7, and we'll start it in verse 8. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to him. That was the first of the reproof. And it was hard for some of them to take. But he says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. I know you were upset by the letter you received, 1 Corinthians. And you might have gotten your feelings hurt, and it might have caused you sorrow because you were part of the church, and I'm writing to the church, and so forth. But I'm sorry, you know, that it made you sorry, but I don't repent of it because it needed to be done. That's what God told him to do. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for how long?"
A season.
Yeah, not the rest of their lives. It wasn't a condemnation. But look, they had gotten off, and he had to show them where they had gotten off. They had messed up the communion to the place where people were participating in the communion, and it would turn into a big bash, and other people were dying prematurely because they didn't understand and they hadn't digested the meaning behind the communion, that Christ's body was broken for ours, that his blood was shed for our remission of sin. And so they had missed out on this, and people had not gotten healed and were not getting the healing and the blessing of what the communion was intended for. Other things that happened. You know, he had to tell them, you're getting off on your manifestations. You know, you're making mistakes. And it's so it hurt their feelings, and you know, they had sorrow and so forth. But he needed to tell them, or else how are they going to get back on that which is right? Well, verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed" how?
To
repentance. You made it all the way around to the place you repented. I think I've shared on one of the teachings, maybe even on both of them, the best evidence of sin forgiven is sin forsaken. That's what he's telling them. The very best evidence of sin forgiven is sin forsaken. You repented. You sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in what?
Nothing.
Nothing. He didn't want them to be hurt. But they understood. And, you know, some places he had to be sort of curt with them because they were messing up on these things. But it helped them really see where they were off. And so then they got back on and they could have great joy. They weren't sorrowing anymore. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance all the way to salvation. And it's not getting born again. It's salvation. It's back to where you're whole, where you're really living for God, where you're magnifying what Christ had accomplished for us, not to be repented of. So, you know, he helped them get back on the right way to live, back to the righteousness, how to live rightly. But the sorrow of the world works what?
Death.
And that's what happens with the sorrow of the world. People get so hurt and all of this stuff, and then they quit, and then they do all these different things, and they have the sorrow of the world because they're embarrassed. But the godly sorrow brings you all the way to repentance, sin forsaken. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. It woke them up, so to speak. It made them careful. In other words, they went back and checked, am I really doing this right? Am I really standing on the scriptures correctly? Do I have this right in my mind? Do I have the communion right? Do I have the manifestations right? Do I understand lines of authority and so forth? What clearing of yourselves? There it is. The best evidence of sin forgiven? Sin forsaken. They cleared themselves. You know what? They did such a job of clearing themselves, they apolluoed. They were no longer associated with those things that went wrong. See how all of these words, forgiveness, sort of intertwine with each other. It's not that you have to sit there and say, oh, what kind of forgiveness do I need? Oh, I need apolluo. Just get the point. Just get the point. He covers all the ground. When we confess our sins, we don't have to figure out whether it was apolluo or phimai or charizomai. Just know you're forgiven. You don't have to understand Greek. You need to understand English, maybe. I'm forgiven. There you go. I tell you. Well, yea, what indignation. You know, they were kind of upset with them in a good way. It's a figure of speech. They were sort of upset with themselves that they even got caught up in all that stuff. You know, that's the indignation against that this negative that is so simple for me to see creeped in here and I missed it. But that's all right. Now I know I can see it and I'm going to avoid it. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, what great respect, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And I'll show you that a little later on, how that revenge works. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So what is he telling them? It's over with. You're clear. No, you know, return to joy. Return to the blessing of this. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause that had done the wrong. Why are you sending this to me? He was the one that was wrong. I'm not sending him. He didn't write that letter to the church at Corinth to point out who was wrong. The reason he sent it to him, not for the cause that suffered wrong. It wasn't for his either. but that your care, but that our care, excuse me, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you, that it would become so evident. Therefore, were we comforted in your comfort. Because when you realized all Paul was endeavoring to do is to get them back to the truth so that they can live the greatness of the word in all of its joy and all of its beauty, they were comforted. And Paul was comforted by their comfort. It's pretty neat. Well, and then it goes on. Now, forgiveness has its purpose. And for that, I want to go to 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, you know, like I say, Paul had to write them two epistles, and both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are what we consider reproof epistles. So, it's really something. It starts off, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. You know, you think it's not a picnic for me to come and have to reprove you. That's what he's telling him. Yeah. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? You know, every time I was with you, Corinthians, it was such a joy to my heart. I had such gladness. I'm feeling glad all over. Reference to Dave Clark 5, probably never heard of him. But anyways, they were the ones who make him glad because they were living the word. They were living for God. They were magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just a beautiful thing. But when he had to write him the reproof, who's he sending the reproof to? To the people that make him glad. Well, he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to be rejoicing, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. That's why this forgiveness is a return to joy. It's to be graciously forgiven. graciously forgive, and it will bring about joy. That's the point of it, and he's talking about it. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any has caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you. Because, you know, if they hadn't responded to it, and Paul had to write another letter, and another letter, and another letter, and another letter, it would have really been very grievous. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Because the one gentleman, they had to kind of avoid him. They had to kind of, you know, handle him in such a way that it didn't infect the rest of the fellowship and so forth. But apparently that person or those persons have turned around, so that contrary-wise, you ought rather to forgive him. Isn't that beautiful? You ought to forgive him. Charizomai. Graciously forgive. Allow him to return to joy with you. Graciously forgive so that he can enjoy the great joy you all have. And comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Isn't that something? See, this forgiveness overcomes sorrow. This to graciously forgive will overcome great sorrow, sorrow that would swallow somebody up. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Beautiful. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And then he goes on to tell him, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. This is all that word, charizomai. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of what?
Christ.
Christ, in the person of Christ. Lest, here it is, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I hear this verse quoted in a lot of different circles, but really the context of this is in forgiveness and forgiving graciously, so that joy may return to one who is out of step with the fellowship. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, I just think it's just so great. Forgive is to graciously forgive. You know, people talk about working your way back into my good graces. That would be impossible. Because if it's works, how can it be grace? Look at Romans chapter 11. You know, this happens to people. And they think they have to work their way back into our good graces and all of this business. But let's look at the truth and look at what the scriptures say. You know, people say, I'm not going to forgive until, you know, I believe that that person is really deep set, heartfelt, wants forgiveness. Well, man sees on the outside, God sees on the inside. Verse 6 of Romans 11. And if by grace, then it is no more of
works.
So if it's of works, then it can't be of
grace.
So how could you work back into somebody's good graces? You know what? I used to think about that. Okay, you know, I from now on, I'm going to be a good boy, and that'll take care of it. I'll be good today. Well, that doesn't do anything. I was supposed to be good today. Well, I'll be extra good. Oh, so then you were lying on actually how good you could be. Huh? See, it's just, you know, just accept his grace. Just accept that abounding grace, that gracious forgiveness, that grace. Well, otherwise, grace is no more grace. Then we're getting all messed up with words, and if words have no meaning, then we're really lost. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So figure that one out. This word, charizomai, comes from the word family of Cairo. It's K-A-I-R-O, if you transliterate it to our English letters. And Cairo means joy, or to rejoice, or to be glad all over, to be glad. That's what that word means. And this word, charizomai, is in that word family. So it's more than just forgiveness. It's forgiveness to the end, that there is a return to joy, that you are rejoicing, that you are so glad. I am just so glad. Isn't that a nice way to live? Sure beats the heck out of I am so sad. You know, it's to be glad, not sad or to have sadness. It's to have gladness. Kittle's Dictionary of the New Testament says it's in the profane word group. The word profane simply means common or unrefined. And it's used, they use this word, Cairo, to indicate a self-perception. And if you are using it as a self-perception, and it is to joy and rejoice, it is to be glad, then you ought to be joyful about yourself. It's self-perception. So how do you perceive yourself? When you've been forgiven, how do you perceive yourself? You should perceive yourself as one filled with joy. You should perceive yourself as someone who's glad. Not just happy, I'm glad. In essence, it is the release and relief from shame. It is this word, charizomai, carries with it all of these different aspects of it. When God uses words, he uses them big. they have a lot to them. And because it's part of this word family of Cairo, from which it comes out, the word grace and all of this should be considered in it. It is the release and relief from shame, because shame is the opposite of joy. Shame is the opposite of gladness. Look at Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. When I'm 65. And in verse 13. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. It's just the opposite. God, this forgiveness takes us, it takes the shame off of us, and it gets us glad and rejoicing. And then if you relate it to other words that are translated forgiven, because they all have that forgiveness in it, then you can see where apaluo would be, you're no longer associated with it. There is no shame. You're not associated with it. See it? Well, it's something. The word is this word rejoice is used and considered a lot in festal celebrations or festal I guess
festive.
But the noun is festal celebrations. I think I'm correct on that. For instance, like you are a farmer and you go out and you plant your crop. Usually when you finish the planting, when all the planting's done, you've plowed the field and now you've got all of your crop in the ground. You generally have a celebration because the work is completed and you have this anticipation of a hope of what's going to come out of that ground. So, you know, the seed of joy, so to speak, has been planted. It's all finished. And you're anticipating that your hope is that this thing is just going to really be very fruitful. That's rejoicing. You know, you don't finish the planting season and say, oh, that was terrible. You know, you finish it with rejoicing because you're anticipating this great thing is going to happen. The same with the harvest. You know, one, you're anticipating the increase. And then at the end of the harvest, when it's all done, you have another festive celebration. Your hearts are rejoicing. You know, they associate it with drinking wine or something like that, where it talks about that it's the joy of the heart and all of these different things. That association with the forgiveness, that's the point. The work has been done. And I am rejoicing, and I continue to rejoice and be glad, because now the fruit of it, that rejoicing in my heart, makes everybody else glad. You understand? That's what he's telling them. See, when I wrote to you, who I'm supposed to be getting joy from, and I'm having to reprove you on this, it didn't make you joyful. It made you sorrowful. But you did sorrow to repentance, and when you changed, you got that forgiveness, and that forgiveness was great joy in your heart because you had a victory over this thing. You completed it. You had a joy in your heart, and it gives me joy. You know, once I saw you starting to harvest the joy for your life, I had the great joy of watching it, and how it changed your life, how magnificent it made. See, that now take me out of the picture. Let's put Christ in the picture. Yeah. You see, when you start to realize and live what he accomplished, you get this great joy because he so loved you. He did all of this for me. He did all of this for me. Holy smoke. Wow. I am so glad. I am so glad I don't have to go through the tribulation. I am so glad I don't have to do that. I am so glad that God so loved me that he did all this. I am so glad he has showered me with blessings. And I look at my Lord Jesus Christ, and I am just so delighted about this. And he's sitting there thinking, I am so delighted you finally figured that out. Oh, that is what a blessing. See, look at Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. What a wonderful life we get to live. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. When I look at all the believers rejoicing, when I see the believers just enthralled with God and the power of God in operation in their lives and the blessings pouring forth on all of the beloved ones, you know, it's like being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. When I read, you know, about Abraham and him going into the promised land and then him having a son, Isaac, and some of those things, I rejoice with him because I just see the word of God is coming alive and these promises are just manifesting themselves. And it's just so beautiful. I think of David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines who had took it away. And it says he danced before the Lord and all that. But man, it was a exciting time. Could you imagine to have been in Israel at that time? And then he gave everybody a flagon of wine and a piece of flesh. And the whole nation was just rejoicing about this thing. And it was just so thrilling. Well, we have this cloud of witnesses around us, the testimony of all these people's lives. Imagine how the children of Israel felt when they got on the other side of the Red Sea. And they looked back and then saw it just go whoop, right over the Egyptians. Not that, you know, they were happy to see the Egyptians die, but they were happy they were free. Man, it must have been a joyful time. So great a cloud of witnesses and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. It means looking away from everything else and focusing on him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had to go through it. There are some negatives we will, you know, bear up under. We'll remain standing despite it, despising the shame. And this word despising means it became absolutely insignificant compared to the victory that was wrought. Despising the shame. Was he shamed? Well, we looked at, you know, it says that even the children of Israel looked at him with shame and derision. When he hung on the cross, he hung by himself. And all of those things, despising the shame, because for him, that all that he went through, it was so insignificant to what he knew he would wrought for us, or he would wrought work. Yeah, what he would accomplish for us. He despised the shame in that it was absolutely insignificant. It's such a little thing, it's not even worthy of worrying about. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That finished work and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God made everything he went through absolutely insignificant. It's so meaningless, it's hardly even worth a sentence. As a matter of fact, it's just a portion of a sentence. it's tremendous. It's in comparison, it's absolutely insignificant. When we are forgiven, we have that joy and gladness in our heart that the offense is just absolutely insignificant. In comparison to, I am ready and able, fully equipped to walk for my Father, to glorify my Lord Jesus Christ, what I went through to get straightened out is so insignificant. When I understood what the communion was really about and how I needed to assimilate it in my body, how I needed to digest it, it wasn't just something that we do a couple of times a year as part of our tradition. It was no longer just a ceremony or something like that. What I went through to get past that is absolutely insignificant. Knowing what I know now of what Jesus Christ really accomplished for me and what that was, it's insignificant. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 6, it says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." That guy had to go back and face everybody in the community. You think he was a little embarrassed? You think he was a little ashamed? You know, especially to be, you know, you've been a believing one, and now this thing comes down. Do you think he was a little bit ashamed? But he endured it. And it's better that he endured it because, verse 7, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It's better to have endured than be swallowed. It's hardly what, you know, the whole thing is over, it's past, it's hardly even worth talking about. Because of that grace, it's such a great inside work, and not to be swallowed up. You know that this word, the same word swallowed is the same word in 1 Peter 5:8, whom your adversary the devil walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That word devour is the same as swallowed up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're still in 2 verse. Did I read that? 10 and 11? No. Yeah, I did. Again, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. So you can really see what his will was, that you're forgiven. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You notice it doesn't say, lest Satan should get an advantage of him, the guy who was in the error. He doesn't want him to get an advantage of us, that we miss out on the, imagine the joy in his life when he really thought he was forgiven. That he was relieved of that shame and he was forgiven. He was glad all over. And when everybody saw him, how glad he was, they remembered what Christ had really done for them. And it was like an image of to him, like a video saying, well, you know what? This is what he did for you too. And they had great joy and rejoicing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Another aspect of this wonderful forgiveness is, I think, wrapped in this verse. It says, starting in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we don't have to worry about whether we have a concealed carry or whatever. They're not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual and they're mighty. And we will be able to overcome any situation. They are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Those words, pulling down of strongholds, is the demolition of fortresses. The demolition of fortresses. That's how mighty they are. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience in Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Connie had worked this one time, and it's translated, having a second opportunity for success after a previous defeat. Isn't that beautiful? Having a second opportunity for success after a previous defeat. That's what happened to the church at Corinth, but they had another opportunity to come back and really show it by their obedience. When their obedience was fulfilled, they showed it when they really started to understand the communion and operated it right. They really showed it when they started to operate the manifestations in the church properly and in order. They really saw it when they understood the lines of authority that God has set and a lot of these other things. When their obedience was fulfilled, there was their second opportunity. After they had flunked once, they got left back, and then they finally passed. Well, let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Yeah. Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving, that charizomai one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath charizomai'd you. Isn't that something beautiful? He has loosed you to the end that you can rejoice again. The word tenderhearted, I think, is really significant because the word tenderhearted is associated with the pancreas. And in the sacrifices that when they did the sacrifice, remember they did the lamb, they were supposed to take the innards and they ate those too. And it's an indication of the sacrifice is completed and it's part of that festal celebration. Really something. Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having charizomai'd you all trespasses. How many?
All.
Beautiful. And then finally, let's close it out in chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ charizomai'd you, so also do ye. See? Well, the Corinthians didn't have to get a third epistle. These two epistles really helped them get back, and it moved them back to great joy, to great joy. As a matter of fact, he closes out 2 Corinthians. I'll just go ahead and read this to you. He closes out 2 Corinthians with these words. Finally, brethren, I'm in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. The word farewell in the Aramaic is rejoice. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice because you have been graciously forgiven. You've been forgiven and given grace to the end that you can rejoice, that you can have a festal celebration. Rejoice. Farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort or be encouraged. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, bless your hearts.